theme for some little songs, and especially the last one. It's one of my favorite hymns. We observe birthdays, wedding anniversaries, the anniversary of the death of a loved one, years worked with a company, and days like today, Father's Day. We also commemorate times and events that have formed and shaped us as a nation. Independence Day on July 4th, which is coming up. Memorial Day, which we had just a few weeks ago. And other special dates related to our nation's wars. And most recently, 9/11, marking the terrorist attack that forced our national awareness that the world has changed. When a people lose their memory, they ultimately lose their way. And that's especially true of the people of God. Over the past two Sundays in Joshua chapters 1 and 2, we've seen how the Lord called Israel's new leader Joshua to lead his people Israel across the Jordan River and into Canaan to possess the land that God had promised to them. The Lord encouraged Joshua for this huge undertaking with the guidance of his word, which he had revealed through Moses, and with his enabling presence, which he had promised both to Moses and given him, and now has promised to Joshua and has given to him as well. And so God's promise of the land in hand and equipped with his presence and his word, Joshua has set about directing the leaders of all Israel's tribes to mobilizing their people for crossing the Jordan River. We discovered that Joshua had also sent out two spies to assess the fortress of Jericho and determine the lay of the land. But as a spy mission, it was an absolute failure. The spies got found out and they spent most of their time in hiding. But it couldn't have been more successful in providing what the Israelites really needed: confirmation that God's promise was already on the move. Through the mouth of a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab, who had been brought by reports of this great God of the Israelites to align herself with him, they heard this message: "The Lord has given you the land, and all its inhabitants melt away before you." Her confession was God's encouragement to trust and obey the God who keeps his promise. Today, in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, the story recounts how Israel miraculously crossed the Jordan River into that promised land. In telling it, the passage uses the Hebrew word translated cross or Passover 22 times. It's peppered throughout the account in chapters 3 and 4. Joshua 3 tells the basic story, and Joshua 4 provides reflections on it. Now, this event confirmed the Lord's presence with his people to take the land and his presence with Joshua to lead them in doing it. But though crossing the Jordan River was a miracle, as we'll see, the account places the greater emphasis on remembering its significance. Why? So that not only future generations of Israelites might know and reverence the Lord forever, but that all the peoples of the earth might come to know the greatness of his mighty acts and character as well. As a church family, we've received the treasure of this witness from earlier generations and have come to know, at least to some extent, the greatness of our God who keeps his promise. The story of Israel crossing the Jordan River in Joshua chapters 3 and 4 shows us that we must never lose sight of the wonder, of the majesty, of the greatness of God's mighty acts in fulfilling his promises, and it brings to mind that we must never stop recalling and proclaiming those great acts of God to our children and to the world. It begins in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1 with the Israelites breaking camp from Shittim, the place where they had stayed, of acacia trees. May we have the map, please, on the map? From there, Joshua had sent two spies, and from there, the Israelites break camp, and they set up camp alongside the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're still in what is sometimes called the Transjordan. And from verses 1 through 13, they tell us how to prepare. Now, if you look at the map, as you can see the fine print, you see the Dead Sea in the lower part, on the center part of the map there. And that line connecting that with the sea above, which is the Sea of Galilee, is the Jordan River. They're encamped just to the right of it, across from Jericho, which is just a little ways up from the Dead Sea. In verses 1 to 13 of chapter 3, those verses tell us how they prepare to follow the Lord's lead in faith. And it was quite an undertaking to do this, what the Lord was asking them to do. Verse 1, chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits, or 3,000 feet, in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you've not passed this way before." Now I want you to note that verse 1 stresses that Joshua and all the people of Israel made the move to the eastern bank of the Jordan in preparation to pass over it. That's just as the Lord had first instructed Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 2. All of the tribes, even the 2.5 tribes that we learned the other week, that had already received their allotment on land on the east side of the Jordan, were to cross the Jordan together with the other tribes who hadn't received their possessions yet to possess the land together. This was a movement that was to be of one people, even though they had separate allotments, and a river would divide them. They were to be one people before the Lord, God's one people together, and they were to take the land together. They were to do it as one people of God. The instructions of the tribal officers to their people in verses 2 to 4 here also pick up from Joshua's initial instructions to them in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 10 to 11. There in chapter 1, they were to organize the people's preparations of provisions for moving out in 3 days. Here, they're at the end of the 3 days, and the officers now are focused on preparing them for the actual process of crossing the Jordan itself. They're preparing for God's wonders in crossing the Jordan River. It's a time of great excitement, but a lot of questions as well, as we'll see. Only now do we find out, as a matter of fact, how the crossing is to happen. All they'd known before is that they were going to do it. But how? In verse 3, the people are told, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it." Oh, great, follow it. Where? Well, the Ark will show you. How do the priests know where to go? The Lord will show them. In verse 4, they're told to follow about 3,000 feet behind the Ark, because none of them has any familiarity with the area here. Keeping that distance may sound strange to you. Why 3,000 feet? But the jungle-like vegetation in this area of the Jordan River on this side of the bank hindered the ground-level visibility here, and they could easily lose their way if they followed too closely to the Ark. You see, the Jordan River at this point had two banks, a lower bank, which is the real bank, and then an upper bank. And following that far away would bring them to the upper bank as the Ark was approaching and coming close to the river, and they would be able to see the Ark from that vantage point, whereas if they were too close, they would probably not be able to see it. As the people stood on the upper bank, they would see the Ark of the Covenant and know which way to go. But they would only know that once they got to the top of the upper bank. It's evident that Joshua was told these things by the Lord beforehand, but the account only tells us these things in the same order in which the people themselves received them or discovered them. And that's the way it'll be again and again as this story unfolds. It wants us, the story does here, the writer behind this, God does behind this, it wants us to experience in the hearing of this story the mirror image of the actual experience that the people had themselves who lived it. It doesn't want us to simply know the facts of what happened. It wants us to feel those facts, to put ourselves in that situation and to go through what the Israelites went through in being called to walk by faith and not by sight. That's how it often is with God's leading in us in this life, isn't it? We often don't know till later on why the Lord took us in the direction that he did. And we don't recognize that it was a direction that he was taking us in. We thought we were floundering. But later on we find out that maybe that wasn't the case. The Lord had something in mind for us. At this point, the people, all they know is that the ark of the Lord is going before them. In our own life, all we know is certain instructions from the Lord that we're to follow. We don't know always the specific outcomes for ourselves. We're just called to follow as he directs us, step by step. But all they know here is that the ark is leading them, the ark of the Lord, and they must follow or lose their way. They don't know the way, but the Lord does, and they must trust him one step at a time. That's what's happening here. God is teaching them to walk by faith, to trust him every step of the way. And that's how the Lord often leads us as well. We don't know why until we get to that point. We reach the point and find out why when it becomes important. Verses 5 and 6. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, he doesn't tell the people this, he says to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 5, Joshua tells the people to consecrate yourselves. He doesn't specify how they're to do it, but when God met with them at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier, that meant putting on clean clothes. They were to wash their clothes, putting on clean clothes. And often that's the case when they're meeting with God. And abstaining from sexual relations with their spouses. Their devotion, their thoughts are to be strictly toward God here. That's the priority. They're to be ready for that. Here, they're to sanctify themselves because tomorrow is the D-Day. Tomorrow is the day that the Lord will do wonders among you, Joshua tells them. The Lord has used that word translated wonders or amazing things also in Exodus 3:20 for the plagues in which the Lord struck Egypt to bring Israel out and delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And again, the Lord had used that in Exodus 34:10 for what he would do among the nations in driving out the Canaanites and enabling Israel to possess the land. The same word now is used here. Tomorrow is the day you'll see the wonders of the Lord among you. That's the kind of momentous thing they're consecrating themselves for here. God's wonders in crossing the Jordan River. But as Joshua sends the priests with the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the people, what exactly are these wonders that God will do among them? It's God's intent to confirm his presence with Joshua and with his people. Verses 7 to 8. Then the Lord says to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all the people." And what a beginning it will be. "That they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." They're on the edge of it with their feet there. They're to stand still when they get the edge and they first step into it. What happens after that? Well, stay tuned. What the Lord will do here is in the first instance convincingly demonstrate that all of Israel, that he, the God of all the earth, is with Joshua. Just as he had been with Moses. For his part, Joshua is to command the priest bearing the ark to proceed to the Jordan and then stand still with their feet in step into the brink of the Jordan's water. Second, what the Lord will do will demonstrate his active presence with Israel to possess the land. Verses 9 through 11. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, now he sheds more light for them, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Jebusites, and all the other ites that may be in the land. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Into the Jordan. So what he has described here is he's telling them what is going to happen. This is the meaning of it. This is the meaning of it. It means God's presence with you to take the land. And no one is going to be able to stand against you. No one. God's presence among the people of Israel is not just his general presence here as God, where he's present everywhere in all the earth. No, it's his active presence of the living God with them, who has bound himself to them in a covenant relationship. The Ark of the Covenant, which is so central to all that happens in crossing here, it's mentioned 19 times in this account. It was the holy gold-covered box which contained the tablets of God's covenant with his people, and it represented his special presence on his throne with them. Now, whether it represented his throne or the footstool of his throne, the scholars will debate, but at any rate, it signals that God is on the throne in the midst of his people. Joshua asserts that what happens when the ark of the sovereign Lord of all the earth passes over before them into Jordan, it will forcefully show his presence with them, guaranteeing the land. Okay? So that is the meaning of it. He lays it out. This is what whatever happens is going to mean. But he still hasn't said exactly what's going to happen. In verse 12, Joshua says that because of this, the Israelites are to take a man from each of their tribes and select them and set them apart. Why? Well, he doesn't say at this point. We'll have to find out later. They're just to do it. God often asks us to do things, and we don't know why, but we're just to do it. But in verse 13, Joshua finally tells them the wonders that the Lord will do with the ark when the ark enters the Jordan. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, he states that again about the Lord, he's the Lord of all the earth, when the soul shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Now imagine you're one of the priests carrying the ark. What would you have been thinking when your feet first hit the Jordan's waters? Is this really going to work? What's going to happen? Are we going to walk in and drown? The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren put it this way: God opens his hand often, one finger at a time. God opens his hand one finger at a time. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says exactly that. The Apostle Paul, thinking of all the promises and what we have that we do not see yet, and a God we do not see visibly. We walk by faith, not by sight. Learn that, and you've learned the secret of growing in Christ. You've learned the secret of the gospel. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, the preparation on the east side of the Jordan River for following the Lord's lead in faith moves now to action in the Jordan itself. They will enter into the Jordan River itself. The Israelites act in trust and obedience to the Lord here now, verses 14 to 17. So when the people set out from their tent to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water, oh, dear Lord, what's going to happen to us when we do this? Now the Jordan, here's another thing here. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time at harvest. So the Jordan is in flood stage. The waters coming down from above, this is what happened, stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam or Adam. It's a small town upriver about 18 miles. The city that is beside Jerithon. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, or the sea of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Jericho's on the other side. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly, listen to this, on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, which was just moments before at flood stage. Flooding. In the midst of the Jordan. And all the people, all Israel, was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. They act in trust and obedience to the Lord. They're experiencing here God's miracle of crossing the Jordan on dry ground. Today, the Jordan looks more like a bubbling brook than a major river. See, its flow has been reduced by dams that are built along it. But even in ancient times, the Jordan wasn't much of a barrier to cross most of the time. But the end of verse 15 adds that important note. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. It was the time of the spring harvest when the Jordan was at flood stage. In its spring flooding, the Jordan reaches 100 feet wide, and its fast-flowing, swirling water is 10 to 12 feet deep. Not very easy for an army to pass over, especially if you don't have rafts or boats or anything like that, because the water is raging so much, and it's over your head. Even at the water's edge, setting foot in the flood waters was a dangerous act. You've been by a water that's raging in a flood. You get close to it, you can get sucked into it and caught along and drown. That's what could happen here. That's what the priests had to have faith as they took those steps into the raging water. And in this case, it required that obedient trust of those priests bearing the Ark of the Lord. But as they did so, verse 16 says that something happened at Adam about 18 miles upstream. Earthquakes have occasionally caused landslides of the Jordan's mud banks, which have blocked its flow, sometimes for as long as 21 hours. It rarely happens, but occasionally it happens. The area of Adam, or Adam, though, in particular, was famous for such landslides, which dammed the floods, naturally, of the Jordan. What's significant here is not only the flood stage of the waters, which make it impossible to cross, and note that God deliberately chooses this time to have them cross the river. That was not accidental. God timed this way, deliberately. It's also the perfect timing here of the beginning and the ending of the blockage. The fact that when the priests enter, the water stops, and as soon as they're out, the water comes back in. This is a God thing. This is not simply a natural event. This is a miracle. And thirdly, all the people cross and the priests stand on dry ground. How to get dry? Miracle. It's not dry if the water's going through it all the time. It's saturated. The water stops. Immediately it dries up. God's power is evident, you see, when we obey him in faith. Now, God doesn't always act in miracles. In fact, they're a miracle. That means they're rare. He supersedes nature from time to time. He does that. Many times he works through natural means. He works through people. He works through a number of things. But always working in power when we obey him in faith. As we act in trusting obedience, we discover how his power is at work in many ways for our ultimate good. If you want to hear stories about that in Panama, you should ask Pastor Johnny and Ruth sometime some of the stories they have to share, where they saw God's power at work in places where there's very little, or in places that were surprising in various ways. God works in our lives too that way, powerfully. The fact of a changed heart is in itself a very powerful thing. In all kinds of ways, God works. Many of you have been provided with jobs. Some of you have been healed of sickness. And there are all kinds of things that God does. He does it in wisdom as we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, remember those 12 men that were picked from each tribe? Now, in Joshua chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10, we found out what they're for. Verses 1 to 7. Now, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that your that when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you?'" Fathers, listen up here. "Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." The 12 men were for collecting and setting up memorial stones from the midst of the Jordan. Their big job was to collect rocks. Little kids go down to the river and they do that. These were big men. They were collecting big rocks for this, for a big memorial. The 12 stones emphasize that all the tribes were represented here in this memorial, one from each tribe. They crossed the river together as one people of God, united in their trust and obedience to him. And verses 2, 4, 5, and 8, repeatedly, they stress that the men and the stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The key expectation in verses 6 to 7, however, is that the presence of the memorial that they build with those stones will trigger a conversation from the children and with the children, an interaction between generations. "What do these stones mean to you, Grandpa? What do these stones mean, Father? What do these stones mean, Mother?" And they're told to be told what God did on this occasion. They're to remember. These are stones of remembrance. Verses 8 to 10 go on to emphasize that the people of Israel did just as God commanded. They acted in trusting obedience to the Lord and collecting and setting up these 12 stones as a memorial, although verse 10 does add that the people passed over in haste. Remember, there's a heap of water upstream, and they don't want to presume anything here, so they move over in haste. In verse 9, the ESV, as it translates it, and some of the other translations sound as if Joshua sets up a second memorial in the midst of the Jordan, and a lot of commentators take it that way. But the Hebrew text, I think, more likely means that Joshua set up 12 stones that had been in the midst of the Jordan, where the feet of the priests had stood, and a number of commentators take away that too. We can let them fight about that. In any case, we have 12 stones set up that the Lord commanded to be set up as a memorial, and it was to be a talking point for the people of Israel, generation to generation. Verses 8 to 10 indicate that, in fact, the people obeyed and removed and set up the stones where God intended. In terms of God's even greater mighty acts of deliverance and providence keeping for us, our Lord has provided memorials for us as well. In the greatest act of deliverance and the greatest miracle of all, the provision of our salvation on the cross that Jesus died on, and then the resurrection of Christ to verify that this was real and that it was accepted by God, that greatest of all great events is memorialized in two things that Christ himself gave the church to remember it by. Baptism, signifying our initial entrance into that relationship because of his death and resurrection for us, and the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe next week, which we remember, we proclaim his death until he comes. When Paul uses that word proclaim, he's using that word purposely. The memorial was a thing to proclaim, and so communion is something we proclaim as well. We proclaim his death until he comes again. And a further demonstration of powerful salvation for us. What do these things mean? That's what the children will ask here. In terms of the greater things that God has done, those memorials and other memorials that we may set up and establish under God are to pique our kids' curiosity so that they ask the dads, they ask the fathers, they ask the mothers, what do these things mean? Fathers, I want to challenge you with this. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's in you to your children when things arise. I experienced this with my own son, Jeremy, years and years ago when he was 5 years old. We lived in a mobile home, and I can still picture sitting there in our little mobile home, and Jeremy, 5-year-old, comes up to me, and he says, Dad, how are we forgiven of our sins? And he was given it, when I asked him questions, he was giving answers. He understood exactly the gospel at this point. And I asked him, how did you find this out? Because I had never sat down and explained it with him. We had read scriptures to him. We read lots of Bible stories to him. And he had attended Sunday school and all that. And I said, what brought it all together for you? But I'd never explained it like that. I wanted the Lord to work, and so I was waiting for an opportune time should that happen. Well, the Lord didn't wait for me. Jeremy came to those conclusions himself about the gospel. How? By watching and hearing us observe communion. That opened it up for him as a 5-year-old, and on his own, he received Christ as his Lord and Savior into his life. And as I questioned him, he understood exactly what he was doing when he did that. And I asked him, when did you do that? And he says, 2 weeks ago. It may have been 2 days ago. Who knows, for a 5-year-old kid. But he did it on his own. And I go, God, you're amazing. You're amazing. Not Jeremy is amazing, but you're amazing, God, that you helped him understand this, and you did it through communion, the Lord's Supper of all things. So fathers and mothers, be ready with your young children. Have them here for communion. Keep them from taking it until they express faith themselves, but that will pique their interest. It will lead them to ask, what is this about? And then you tell them. You tell them. Now, from preparing to follow the Lord's lead in faith on the east side of the Jordan River to acting in trust and obedience to the Lord in the Jordan River, which definitely took some faith, the Israelites are now in the promised land where the Lord instructs them to remember what the Lord did and proclaim it. He's going to hit on this again, verses 11 through 14. Now, in verses 11 to 18, it stresses here, like, once again, Israel's unity under Joshua's leadership, and then tells us about the Jordan's waters returning to where they were, verses 11 to 14. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, as God promised, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all the people. This is not an ego trip for Joshua. This is for the sake of the people, telling this is God's leader. God is with him. Follow him. He's got your back. On the day that the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Once again, the unity of God's people is emphasized here as they reach the other side of the Jordan. The tribes which had already received their inheritance, they're named here. Gad, Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was so big they needed two allotments. They were all together at the front of the line, leading their brothers and sisters into the land to take the land with them together. And they would not go back to their own land until that job had been accomplished and all the other tribes were safely ensconced, safely embedded in their inheritances. And then they went home. God has now established Joshua as his leader of one people. verses 15 to 18. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of the Jordan. And so Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. They go, whew. And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted on dry ground. This is on the shore here now where it hadn't been flooding. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Coincidence? Hardly. This is planned, both keeping them up and spreading them back out again so that they can do their stuff as the floodwaters are supposed to do at that time of the year. The story concludes, however, by returning to proclaiming the message of the stones. The message of the stones, verses 19 to 24. And the Lord came up, and the people, sorry, came, well, the Lord came up too in the ark. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Fathers, get excited about this. Then you shall let your children know. What joy it is to let your children know about the greatness of God and the great things he's done. Let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea 40 years earlier, which he dried up for us until we passed over. The Red Sea was opened up for that the pass through as they were delivered out of Egypt from slavery, and now the Jordan River is opened up for them to enter into the land of promise. So that, note the purpose here that God has, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Forever. Note the date of Israel's commandment. Encampment at Gilgal here in verse 19. The 10th day of the first month, that's the day in which the Passover lamb was to be selected. And this sets the stage for Israel to observe their first Passover in the land, evidently their first Passover in 40 years, in the land at Gilgal. But here, the focus is on the purpose of the 12 stones set up as memorial in verses 21 to 22. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you let your children know. You let them know. Comparison is made with passing through the Red Sea here. They are connected. One begins, the other finishes. Off the wilderness time. That's done. They're in the land now. But the punchline of the whole story that we have just gone through here, that we've just rehearsed, that we've just been made a part of in terms of setting us in it and following the Israelites in it and passing through the Jordan River in it, comes in verse 24. The Lord did it so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God is an evangelistic God. God is concerned that the good news of his greatness and power get out to all peoples, and to do it here through his people and what he's done for them, that they might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you, Israelites, might fear the Lord your God forever. As God's redeemed people, you and I, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, must never lose sight of the wonder of God's mighty acts, least of all his mighty act on the cross and in the resurrection, anticipating the mighty act of his return. We're called to celebrate what he's done with a view to what he will do. We must never cease to recall those things. That's why communion, that's why baptism is so important, and many of the other things we do. We must never cease to recall those things of God, but to proclaim his mighty deeds and fulfilling his promises, we must proclaim them to our children, our own children and our grandchildren, and those that we're spiritual fathers and mothers to, and to the world. As we prepare to follow our Lord's lead in faith and then act in trust and obedience to him, we will see him act and power to fulfill his saving purposes and know that there is more to come. He's not done, and he won't be done until all is accomplished as he's promised to do. And then he'll do some more. But we must never lose sight of the magnificent things he's already done in Christ to secure our salvation and to pass it all on to the next generation and to the world. They need to hear. They need to hear how great your God really is. And you and I both need to rehearse it every chance we get, because we need to hear that over and over again ourselves. And we need to be preaching it as we preach it to others, as we share it to others, we share it with ourselves. And it reinforces it more and more. That's exactly what communion does. It reinforces that faith. It reinforces that story. It reinforces that grand thing that God has done for us more and more into our hearts. So prepare next week for communion. And prepare for this week to follow God and what you know he's told you to do from his word. To follow him and expect him to do mighty things that you know not now. He only tells you, he only leads you one finger at a time. And then you have it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the majesty of your ways and the majesty of your whole being. We thank you, Father, that you have made for your great promises to us. Help us to push away all the things we think might be promises and to focus on what you've really given to us as promises, because they far outstrip anything that we think and want. So help us, Lord, to desire what you desire, to want what you want, and to desire your gifts for us, your promises for us, and pursue those, and to pursue obedience before you with all of our hearts, trusting that you are the God who fulfills your promise. In Jesus' name.